I want to mention two or three people. If you look at the top of the page, it says the Puritans. And I want to kind of go back a little bit in this influence and think of William Tyndale. William Tyndale, translated the Bible. He was also a person who really spoke out against the Catholic Church in the 1500s. And he went to the, they basically at the end of his life, he was ratted out by Henry Phillips, and he went to be burned at the stake. And as they tied him to the stake, he choked him with the rope, and he died there. But they burned his body anyway. In his last statements, he made the declaration that through his imprisonment and through all, he said, "I'll do this with fervent zeal." And he prayed at the end of his life, "Lord, open the eyes of England." And we see, we talked about the English Reformation a touch last week, and we see that there was a great deal of people who really moved in and out trying to bring England, the eyes of England, open. And a couple of those people you might have heard of. You've heard of John Knox. John Knox was a Scot. And the French invaded Scotland. Of course, you've seen the movie Braveheart. You know that Scotland always had fightings and the clans always fought. And he was taken captive and taken to France. And he was in France for a while and eventually went back to England. And he got there just as the French Catholics were really getting a toehold into England. And it was a welcome. He was lauded when he came back to Scotland. And he came back to Scotland and he preached, and he wrote two big pieces of literature, or it's not really literature, it's something that we need. He wrote the first book of discipline for a church. He also wrote the first book of order for a church. And we use both of those today, those writings there. But while he was there, he had a great influence on a guy by the name of James the Sixth. James VI was a Scottish prince. His mother was the Mary Queen of Scots. You've heard of her before. And this guy, James, he was there. And, of course, last week we went into Elizabeth I and Bloody Mary and all that. Well, when Elizabeth died, James VI of Scotland became James I, king of the entire Empire of Britain. So he was now the king of England. And there was a great deal of excitement about this because he grew up under that Presbyterian influence in Scotland. But when he became King of England, he did as many had done before. He really promoted the church, but he almost became an advocate for the persecution of people who did not promote the church. So he was there, and there are sort of to be these people who arose and said, we need to purify the church. This church needs to be purified with the blood of Christ. And they were called, as a pejorative, Puritans. People pointed at them and they said, "There go those bunch of Puritans." Even today, you hear the word puritanical as a slight against people. People that hold truth, people that hold doctrine, people that hold fast to things, they are called puritanical. But the Puritans were not puritanical, and they were people who wanted to have the fire of the Holy Spirit come and purge the Church of England. And the Church of England is still in the early stages, right? Because Elizabeth I, before James I, she did something. She made the Church of England almost Catholic. That was her goal, to be almost Catholic, but not Catholic. And so you can see there was a lot of pushback. There was a guy by the name of James Smith, spelled with a Y. He was an Anglican priest from Cambridge. And he started preaching against the church in big ways. And he had a following, and they were taken in exile, and they were pushed out of the country. They ended up in Amsterdam. And he even started studying Scripture, and he came to the place that he said, "I don't even want to pour baptism any longer like they do in the Church of England, because it's too Catholic." So he did something. He immersed people. And it can be rightly said that the day he immersed, a Baptist church was born, because they were your Puritans. So there are two groups of people. There are Puritans who wanted to purify the church, and separatists who said we don't even need to be part of the church. We don't want to have people, we want to be congregational, we want to be, you know, organized completely and separate from the Church of England. Now, we will kind of quit that for today, but you know, these separatists are the ones that we call pilgrims. And they got on a ship and just a few years later and came to the New World. And of course, Puritans came as well, but those were separatists. We want to separate from the church. So I take all that and I go to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, we see a tremendous passage. And Jacob read part of this passage, and this entire book is about love. And I think about there are two things mentioned here. And he mentions children in there. And I think about spiritual children and spiritual adults. Spiritual children are much like real children. Now, real children have some issues. They're great. You know, we love to be around them. You love babies. Babies turn into toddlers, though, right? And they have some characteristics. And when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that night, he said, unless you become born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, in his childlike way, said, well, how can I be born again? And Jesus was, of course, talking spiritually. But I think about spiritual infants. I think about the word in verse 13 there, meaning pardon, means immature child. And an immature child has, you know, things we see about them. He's rude. Now, a child is rude, right? You think of a child doesn't care where they are. When they need something, they start demanding that. No matter if they're in Cracker Barrel or in the middle of the night, they start demanding what they want. And they are very needy. And spiritual children are rude and very needy as well. Give me, give me, give me. I need, I need, I need. Spiritual and real babies are like, because they're sometimes lazy as well. You know, a baby can lay around and lay around and lay around and then get up and start demanding. You know, start crying. Give me something else. And spiritual people are like that as well. Are spiritual infants. Spiritual and physical babies are also ignorant. In Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And you know, we don't just drink milk any longer. We eat the solid meat. And if we just drink milk, we only get what only milk can produce. And we stay infants. Both physical and spiritual babies have the need to learn. You know, they say you learn and know half of what you'll know in life by age 3. And that's a pretty interesting thing. And yeah, you know, because you it's not that you know your ABCs, although you may know that. You get to understand the world around you. And you can see little children that turn into adults, and they still have characteristics that they had, you know, when they were early age. And we, as men and women of the gospel, men and women who follow Jesus, men and women full of the Holy Spirit, do not want to remain as infants. We do not want to be children. We want to be, mature in the faith. So what is it about spiritual adults? Spiritual adults, like real adults, have the ability to reproduce. And we do reproduce. We say, I want this to be done again. I'm not just living here for my benefit. I'm living here to reproduce, to continue to build the kingdom. I want to be part of God's plan to build the kingdom of God. Spiritual adults instruct and they teach. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you, my beloved brethren, but to warn you. And we need to teach. You know, Mary Catherine came to me a few months ago or something, and she said, you know, I need to learn how to do. And she told me what she wanted to learn how to do. And I was like, yeah, that's good. And I don't know if we've actually accomplished that yet, but I want to learn how to do this. And I was so excited because somebody actually asked me, you know, hey, to do it. Because sometimes I'm always teaching stuff and nobody's asking. But we spiritual adults teach. We teach our children. We teach the words of Scripture. We sing songs. We say creeds. We do these things because we are teaching people. We also, as spiritual adults, model maturity. 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That is the ultimate, you know, on a pedestal thing. It's not on a pedestal thing, excuse me, but that is the ultimate humility thing. I want you to imitate me because I've got to be humble if I want you to be like me. And we live in this world today where people would, you know, nobody wants to say that. They say, you know, I'm just a person who have frailties. And we all do. But we need some people to step forward and say, here is the way. Here's how we now will live. Spiritual adults understand the battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against wickedness in places unseen. We put on the armor of God, not to go into the world, but to go into prayer. We put on the armor of God, not to face our friends, associates, and neighbors and enemies. We put on the armor of God to face the evil one in prayer. When we cannot, we want him bound, we want him away from us, even though we cannot see him. I think about a spiritual adult abides in the word. We abide in something. You know, I don't know what you're having for lunch. Anybody know what they're having for lunch? What are you having?
Leftovers.
Leftovers.
I'm coming to your house.
Yeah.
Tacos.
Yeah, hey, man, that's tacos. That's my favorite. We're having chicken casserole. You have something because you abide in the food every day. You know, we have to have nourishment in order to continue on. I think about how that spiritual adults have to be ready in order to defeat Satan. Jesus was ready to go into the wilderness. It said the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. We pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And he was ready to face the temptation because he was now mature. So what are the steps to maturity? Eat, rest, and exercise. And by the way, we can apply that to our physical life too, right? We eat, we rest, and we exercise. Sometimes we do some of those things better than others. So look at this outline here. I want to mention three things. Three things that will help us to be carry this baton forward. Number one, realize that your greatest danger in this passage, but your greatest danger in life is loving the world. Your greatest danger is not the things you think are danger. The greatest danger is loving the world. He says here in verse 15, after he talks about this new commandment, in verse 15 he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We appreciate so much of the things in the world, and the world does not mean the creation now. It means the systems of the evil one, the systems of man. Man has devised systems to entrap you, and we, of course, start to love the entrapments. No matter what it might be, we get entrapped by things. Do not love the world. That is the greatest danger we face. I know, you know, if I were to go out and tell everybody that, no one really believe. That is the greatest danger because that leads you in separation from the Lord. And separation from the Lord is indeed the greatest danger you can face. The command says, do not love the world. Simply put, Psalm 97:6, the heavens declare his righteousness and all the people see his glory. I can think of these Puritans in England, in France, in Switzerland, in Scotland. These people who were saying we need to purify because we don't love the entrapments that we see in the church. We do not want to be accepted by the world. We don't want to be friends with the world. We want to be honoring to the Lord. And indeed, we believe that if we lift Jesus up, men will be drawn to him, not to us. What we see now, man, this is a little commentary, and you may disagree, and if you do, that's fine. I'll step over here and put my commentary hat on. What we see today in much of the church is attracting. We want to attract. We want to bring you in according to your means, not God's means. And, you know, that'll always have a deadline. It'll always have an end run. I was reading the other day, there were churches that were built by baby boomers for baby boomers. And, of course, as baby boomers get old and the church is centered around the baby boomer, they are now wondering why the next generation has not attached themselves to the baby boomer-centric church. Because it was a church for baby boomers. Now, there's nothing wrong with breaking down barriers. But when you center something around the ethos of the people, you get something that is people-centered. instead of the principles of God. Now, I want to say again, we break down barriers. You know, I mean, you know, I won't even get into that. You know the type of things we should do to bring people in and attract people. We're not attracting them to the church. We lift up Jesus. And as we lift up Jesus, they are attracted to Him and not us. In John 15, verses 18, John writes this. Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, and you know that it hated me before it hated you, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, can I make a statement? And, you know, this doesn't go out of this room. I wonder if the world does not hate us enough. And it's not that we want to go make an enemy of the world, but they're not hating us enough. Not because we're doing bad things, but because we're so in tune and led by the Spirit that the conviction of the Holy Spirit just falls forth. Note that we also are not to love the things of the world. We don't love the world or the things of this world. We don't need to have an overappreciation of the things of this world. And sometimes we get entrapped there as well. There was a guy who had a great influence on this John Smith, who led this separatist movement from Cambridge to Amsterdam, down, and eventually that whole group ended up in the New World. And this guy's name was a kind of a funny name, and you've heard his name before, kind of a German person. It's Menno Simons was his name. Menno Simons was, you know, a person who really had these staunch beliefs, and people started to follow him. And as they followed Menno, they became Mennonites. And they were, you know, like that. And they were a cousin to the Amish that we see in this country. We have some Mennonites as well. We had a Free Methodist pastor years ago who grew up Mennonite. We know Mennonites a lot of different from the Amish, but just some very interesting people. And I have had some great fellowship with a lot of Mennonite, or a few Mennonite folks. But if you think about the Amish, and even the Mennonites to a degree, there's one thing the Mennonites have that the Amish don't have. The Amish don't have anything of the world as almost a badge of righteousness. The Mennonites don't have anything of the world, and then they in turn don't live separate from the world. They go serve the world. And the Mennonites have always had a very big heart to go serve the least and the last and the lost. So you take these two groups, the Amish are the Amish, and they serve the Amish, and it's a beautiful thing to see, you know. But in a sense, they are the Amish, and there's the badge of being Amish. The Mennonites don't, they push away a lot of the things of the world, but they say, let's not stay here, let's go serve the world. In Katrina, did you have Mennonite groups? They would come, right? Mennonite groups would come because they would come and bring their craftsmen and they would work again and again and again. So, you know, I think it's very important when we start looking at groups or looking at ourselves, where do we fit in? Are we just separatists? Are we just Puritans? Are we of the world? And we don't have to be any of those things necessarily. What we want to be is led by the Spirit of God, which might lead us at times to be people that promote purification. It might lead us at times to be separatists. Or we might have a Mennonite heart and say, I don't want to have the trappings of the world, but at the same time, I want to serve the people of the world. And there is a fine line in that. Do not love the world. Do not love the things of the world. But instead, go to the world. As John Wesley said, his parish was England, right? No, he said, the world is my parish. The principle is simply this. We cannot love the world and God at the same time. We see in Scripture, Jesus says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. And we try to do that all the time. In modern day Christianity, in modern day Western Christianity, there is a great move to try to serve both God and the world at the same time. We say we don't, but our actions say differently. We say we serve God and not mammon, but we do serve God, but we want to have a good foothold with mammon as well. You know, you end up serving. I'm going to just use a wild example, but y'all all get this because it's where we live. How many of you? Don't raise your hand. How many of you feel like sometimes you serve your house? Yes, that house has a hold on me. The grass has to be cut. This has to be done. This has to be done. That house gets up every morning and it says, "I got a list for you. Can you get to it?" And I'm going to keep adding to the list. Now, you know, I thought that's kind of crazy, right? But at times we indebt ourselves to things that we didn't mean to indebt ourselves to. I remember James Dobson years ago talking about buying his son Ryan a swing set. This was years ago. He said, "I bought the swing set, red swing set, and then it's all the maintenance. You know, you got to come out and oil the thing and do that." He said, "So I spent all the time putting it together. And then I read in the instructions, I've got to continue to care for this swing set or it might gobble up my son." You know, so here I am. I have now enslaved myself, using this as a lighthearted metaphor, to this swing set. What have you enslaved yourself to? Number two, or the second thing. The greatest danger is loving the world. The second is the greatest compromise is lust. Look at verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Sometimes we see this lust, the lust of the flesh. We understand sexual lust, we get that. But there is also the lust of the flesh that goes beyond just that. It is the lust of the flesh to have people like us. Maybe we want to be pampered. And, you know, we all want that at times, and who doesn't want to be liked? But if you start focusing on being liked instead of being holy, you will start running to the world's approval and not to the Lord's. I want to give a disclaimer again and again and again. I am not saying let's go be mean people in this world. I'm saying let's be godly people in this world. Let's not be holier than thou. Let's just be holy. Let's not look down our nose. Instead, let's get on our knees before people and serve them as Christ served us. You think about sensual desires. In James 1:13, James said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So we have desires, yes. But God has avenues for our desires to go in the right direction toward His plan and His design. When our desires go outside of that, those temptations are not from God. The lust of the eyes. You know, things are pleasant. When Eve looked at the fruit, it was pleasant to the eyes. When I see things, sometimes they're pleasant to the eyes. We won't even get into advertising and so forth, but we have people in this world who understand the lure of the eye more than we can imagine. Remember the whole thing they would put, subliminal, you know, and they put little things in advertising, and they don't allow you to do that anymore. I don't know if you can do it with digital anyway. But they would take projectors, and the movie, you'd go in the movie house, and every, you know, 10th screen would have buttered popcorn. You would never see it because you can't see it because the movie, the 16mm moves too fast. But people would sit in a movie theater, and they, "Man, I want some popcorn." Because they were seeing popcorn on the screen and they never knew it. People understood this. They understand, you know, that man understands how to entice man. It's interesting that we need to make sure, "Lord, let my eyes be on you." Remember the Bible school songs? I love Bible school songs. "Be careful, little ears, what you hear." And you know how true that is. But what about the pride of life? John has saved the most devious and tricky lust for last. The pride of life. It is the out of control desire to awaken envy and admiration in other people. In the garden, Satan tempted Eve with the fruit that was desirable to make one wise. He told her that your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And that was a pride thing. You know, your eyes will be open. You will now be like God. The pride of life manifests itself in the desire to be known, for people to see us and recognize us. It affects the clothes we wear, the cars we drive, the homes in which we live. There's nothing wrong with these things, but often our desire to have them is rooted in arrogance if we're really honest. I tell you, man, there are times You know, especially men. I won't talk about women, especially as men. You know, there are times when, you know, when we don't have the best of something and we want the best of something, and we look at other people's best and say, I sure wouldn't mind having that. I'm a little embarrassed of mine. You know, I drive up in that old Toyota Corolla sometimes and I say, man, you know, I'm a little embarrassed of that. I wish I had this kind of car. And nothing's wrong with that kind of car, if the heart is right. But if the heart is, I want to get it to impress somebody, you got the wrong heart. You're going in the wrong direction. And sometimes I fall into that trap. Knowledge puffs up, Paul said, but love edifies. I would throw up a picture. I don't have it. I have it on my phone here. Some of you know this, but who was the first president of the United States to be photographed? Anybody know? Some of you know. John Quincy Adams. Now, he was not photographed while in office, but he was photographed, and he died in 1847, so somewhere in that era when photography came into being, and he was an older man. And if you look at the picture of John Quincy Adams, he's sitting there in a chair, and what do y'all notice about the picture? And everybody, you know, guess what they notice about the picture? He is wearing long pants. And, you know, he lived in an age where the most wealthy people especially wore knee pants with stockings. You've seen all the pictures, all the paintings, right? And he wore these things, and eventually people quit wearing the knee stocking, the pants and the stockings, and started wearing long pants. Done a little research on this. Even back in the colonial periods, if you didn't have any money, if you worked in the fields, you may not have had the money to wear short pants, but you had to wear long pants. And so who would want to be seen not wearing the finest? And you know how silly that is, but eventually we start pushing that even to today. I don't know what my jacket says. I'm sure it's the off-brand. But some people say, well, I've got to have the finest on my body. Why? In order to impress others. Now, they say this about women. I don't know if it's true, because I'm not one. But women tend to dress not to please men, but to please other women. Or, you know, to be accepted by other women. You better really want to. I don't know if that's the case, but we can always fall into traps. And I don't mean to get off on this. I'm just simply saying this. The pride of life can snare us and get us into trouble. I want to look my best. I want to present my best. You hardly ever see me, you know, when I don't at least attempt to take this old cracked clay pot and present it in the best way possible. I want to have nice things at times, but if I want to have them to be accepted by the world, I have the wrong motive. The third thing, our greatest assurance is eternity. I can think of the Puritans, I think of the Separatists, I think of all these people and all the things that they did. They had one underlying principle. The love of the world is temporary, but the love of Christ carries me through eternity. John said, in verse 17 here, the world is passing away and the lust of it. Now, I did the knee pant example to say this. I'm going to ask a question. Jim, would you wear knee pants and stockings? And you wouldn't do that. Styles have changed, right? Things change. I mean, the lapels on a jacket goes in and out, ties are in and out, the whole thing. And that's all about it for men. Women's fashions change all the time. Cars change. The car that was brand new is, you know, it's looking a little old. And things change. And it's such a great analogy. The world is passing away and the lust that is in it. What you used to, maybe it's a good way to say, what you think is important won't be important a few years from now. What you think matters to you will not be mattering to you a few years from now. The world is passing away. I think about the unsinkable ship, the Titanic, 1912. Here they were. They could eat, drink, and dance on an unsinkable ship. And it sunk on its maiden voyage. What an analogy for this world. But the reward of obedience is eternal. Let's look at these words again. Verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Amen. Now, whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, I love looking at things in history. I like old stuff. But the old stuff is also gone stuff. And all the things they had have not helped me one bit. But the passage of the baton of the cross of Christ and the message of the gospel, that is what sustains me. I don't even know what my great-great-grandfather wore on a daily basis. I don't know if he had a wagon. I don't know anything about that. But the message of the gospel passed down is what I have. That's what carries me. Unfortunately, again, many people in this world, many people in the church in this day, have a better plan for the things they have than the message of the gospel. They're going to pass along the baton of the things, and we should, but they have more of a plan for that than they do to pass on the message of the gospel. May that not be true of us. He who does the will of God abides forever. Jim Elliot, the evangelical missionary that I've mentioned many times, killed several years ago by the Aucan Indians in South America, simply said this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Amen and amen.